And now, if you will, please open your Bibles to the 48th Psalm again. This will be the last time that we plan to, in this series of lessons, to ask you to open to the Psalm 48 for the text of our lesson. We have been discussing the bulwarks of the church, or bulwarks of the faith, where the psalmist in Psalm 48 says, "Mark well her bulwarks." And so, if you will, be turning to that passage. Before we do that, Joe, I apologize. Here's a couple of announcements. I got too late to get them turned in, and it's definitely too late to go into the bulletin. But Jerry Booth is a friend of Ray and Rosemarie Hood's, and he has a malignant brain tumor. They have asked us to remember him in our prayers. So let's be sure, and we'll get that in the bulletin for next week, to remember Jerry Hood because of a malignant brain tumor in our prayers. And Ray, I said Jerry Booth, it's Ray Hood that asked, Jerry Booth. I'm glad I looked up and saw Rosemarie laughing. So okay, Jerry Booth has malignant brain tumor. The Hoods have asked us to remember him, and I'll try to mix that up some more if I possibly can. But Ray himself is to go in for tests on the 21st. That will be this Thursday. I think you're going up on Wednesday, and the test will be on Thursday in Springfield for a spot on his spine. So let's keep also Ray in our prayers and concerning the test that he'll be having Thursday of this week. And we'll, of course, want to know how those tests turn out. On the happy side, Dina Klaus will be visiting with us this coming Sunday. Or that's her plans anyway, so we were going to hold her feet to the fire and make sure that she's here. She's not happy with the church situation in Florida. Surprise, surprise. We're glad that she'll be with us. So let's be ready to welcome Dina visiting with us. But hopefully she'll be moving back here in a few years. I think that is her plans, to be down there for about 5 years and then to move back up this way. So we hope that will be the case. All right, if you will, please open your Bibles to Psalm 48. And first of all, we'll look at Psalm 48, verse 8, where the inspired writer, it's an anonymous psalm. We don't know who wrote this. One of the sons of Korah, which was a division of the priests who were responsible for the worship in the temple. And he says, "As we have heard, so we have seen." In other words, our forefathers told us about this. Now we've seen it with our own eyes in the city of the Lord of hosts. The city of the Lord of hosts, of course, was Jerusalem. And he will use the word Zion, which was one of the hills upon which Jerusalem was built, as synonymous with the city of Jerusalem itself. But notice, it's the city of the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord as the commander of his forces. In the New Testament, in the book of James, that's called the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord who is the commander of the heavenly hosts in battle against his enemies. And you can see as we go on why he's using that description of the Lord. He says, "In the city of our God," the city of our God at that time, of course, was Jerusalem, because that's the place where the temple was, and the Holy of Holies within the temple, wherein God figuratively dwelt among his people. And so this is the city of our God. God, he says, will establish it forever. And so he would have done had they continued in his covenant. But because Israel did not keep his covenant, then that city did not abide forever. Actually, it did abide for the age. It was age lasting, and that sometimes that word forever is used in the sense of age lasting. But then he finishes the 48th Psalm in this way: "Walk about Zion." Now again, he's using Zion here to mean the city of Jerusalem. Go around Jerusalem, he's saying. You remember when Nehemiah returned from Babylon, that's what he did, except he went around it as far as he could on a horse until he came to the place where there's so many ruins that he couldn't get by. So he went around, but at that time, the city was broken down. The walls were in ruin because they had violated the covenant. God had sent them into Babylonian captivity. So apparently this is before the Babylonian captivity that the psalmist says, "Walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers." There would be towers on the wall that would be strong points where they could more easily fight against the enemy. And says, mark well her bulwarks. And that phrase, or that statement, is what we have used as the basis for this series of lessons. The bulwarks are the places of strength, of a special strength on the wall. And it may be synonymous with the towers, but it's places where they could easily fight against enemies. And these were places where they could defend the city. Mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. He wanted the Jews of that day to look at what the walls of the city looked like, that were the physical defense of the city, and in particular the strong points of the city, and be able to tell that to the generations to follow. Now, he is, I believe, even at that time, looking more at a spiritual standpoint than he was at a physical. What good would it do? As long as those walls were standing, or we'll go to say, all right, we're going to tell about those walls to the next generation. The walls would be there. He understood that that was not the real strength of the nation of Israel. The real strength was God, and the fact that they were keeping God's covenant. And really what he's telling them is, you remember the covenant and tell it to the generation following. And here will be the result. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, was the God of the Jews in that generation, and I should say in that age. Now he is the God of Christians in a special sense, that we are his people, we worship him, he accepts our worship. And thus he says, he will be our guide even to death. And of course, what he's telling them is, remember the covenant with God. Now we understand the bulwarks, the strong points of the wall, were representative of the things in the covenant that they needed to remember so they could tell it to the generation following, so they will continue to keep the covenant. That's what we need to do. We need to know the marks of identity. Sometimes they're called are the bulwarks of the faith or the bulwarks of the church. We need to know those things that are described in the new covenant that are the characteristics of God's covenant people. And in order to, and as we do those things, we continue to be his people. He will be in our midst. He will be our strength. But we must maintain those bulwarks. We should mark well the bulwarks and tell it to the generation following. That is our job. And as those who are now older and older in the faith, be able to tell these things to those who are to come. Today I want to finish this series concerning the bulwarks that we are to mark. And we're going to see that when I get through, there's 13 of them that we will have gone over. If you don't have a copy of this lesson, once again, I forgot to hand out any of them. They're up here on the front. But we'll see that you get them afterwards if you don't have a copy of the lesson. So you can see these bulwarks of the faith that we've talked about. If you have questions about this, then we'll talk about it. But real quickly, this has to do with what a local congregation should be like. We as God's people, if we're truly God's people, we are this way. And if we cease being this way, we will cease being God's people. So as a local congregation, we need to make sure that these are the characteristics of this local congregation. Now for those who are Christians and looking for a congregation to be a member of, this is the kind of congregation that you ought to be looking for. One who follows these bulwarks of the church or bulwarks of the faith. Now that doesn't mean that these are constitute a creed that we must follow. Only as we can prove these things from the Bible, for specifically from the New Testament, are they true. Jesus, of course, is our authority, and the New Testament is our creed. That's two of the marks of identity, or the two of the bulwarks of the faith. And so that means that these are things that we found in the New Testament that we must be following. Now, if you think I'm wrong with any of these things, you talk to me about that. And if I've misrepresented what the New Testament says, I'll be more than willing to make a change in anything that I've preached. All right, now let's look at these bulwarks that we haven't covered so far. God has set his people up with an organization. That is, we relate to one another in a certain way in the Lord's church. And this relating a relation that we have to one another that we're calling organization is primarily, almost entirely, within the local church. Now, just quickly, don't have time to cover this, and don't have any passages on this. So far as the universal church, we have fellowship, we share with Christians all over the world in the blessings that come from God and the work that God has for us to do as we individually walk in the light of the Word of God. That's 1 John chapter 1. And my plans are, a couple of Sundays from now, to preach on 1 John chapter 1. As we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But primarily, the way we relate to each other is within the local congregation. And God has organized the local congregation in such a way that this is the way He wants it kept. Now, listen very carefully. I'm going to define, and this is not in your notes, I'm going to define what I mean by organization at this point. You have to understand this to understand the point that I'm making. When I use the word organization, I'm talking about a group of people that have three characteristics. Number one, they work together through a treasury, and they have an oversight and a common work to be done. So there's pool resources, oversight, and a common work to be done. That is something we do as a group that is distinct from what we do individually. And by the way, if you're familiar with what the New Testament teaches concerning the local church, you'll see that that's how the local church is an organization. We have oversight, that is, somebody has to make the decision about what that group of people are going to do as a group. We have oversight, we have a treasury through which we work. That's the contribution on the first day of the week by which we maintain the treasury. And there are works that we do as a group that are the work God has given His people to do. Now, there's only one organization that God has given to His people as His people. In other words, to the church as His people. And that's the local congregation. And I challenge anybody to find any other organization that God has authorized for His people operating, working as His people, any other way that we're to be organized. We're simply to come together, the saints, in a given locality and work as a local group of God's people that we usually call a local church or a local congregation. And an example of this is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul and Timothy are addressing themselves to the church in Philippi. He says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now that's a description of what comprises a local church. Let me give you another passage that I don't have on this list, that because the word church is used in this passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Now Paul is just now addressing himself to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all and every place called on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now there is a local church he's addressing himself to, the church of God at Corinth. That's not the universal body of the saved, which is what, of course, the church in the universal sense is. And it's certainly not a denomination. The word church is never used in the Bible in the sense of a denomination. And there's no authority in the New Testament for denominations even to exist. But here's a second sense in which the word church is used. Sometimes it's used in the sense of the universal body of the saved. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church. That's Matthew 16, 18. That's the universal body of the saved. But here, in Philippians 1, 1, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul is addressing himself to a local body of God's people. And he says it's the saints, that's all the disciples, working together with the bishops and the deacons. Now, this local church has bishops. I wish we had deacons. That would take some load off the bishops, wouldn't it, Joe? But we don't have deacons because we don't have any men yet qualified or appointed, at least to that office. And I would be delighted for us to have men serving in that office. And Joe and I could come up with all kinds of work you could do in behalf of the church if we had men in that office. But nonetheless, this local church does have bishops. Now, you mean you're Bishop Keith? Oh, I don't wear a title of any kind. And Joe doesn't either. I'm just Keith, he's just Joe. But there are offices that are to be filled. There's a work to be done. And the Apostle Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Turn your Bibles there, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. One of the most delightful sights I've seen in a long time. Lisa Weaver just walked in. And so it's a delight to see her this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses right up here, Lisa. 1 Peter chapter 5. I just have to stop and be happy for a minute. Forgive me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The elders who are among you... I'll get this out in a minute. The elders are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. And notice, Peter is addressing the elders of the church. But Keith, you said bishop. Well, just hold on a minute now. Here's elders of the church. That word elder just means an older man. Now, it's used here in the sense of a particular kind of an older man. Well, what kind of an older man? Well, read on. Now, Peter says he's a fellow elder. But in addition to that, he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which made him an apostle also. But in verse 2, what does he tell these elders, these older men of the church, to do? He says to shepherd the church of God which is among you. Now, that is a verb. It's an action word. There is a noun that comes from that, a naming word, that sometimes is translated by the word pastor. By the way, that's from Latin rather than from Greek. And by the way, the Spanish is similar to that. The one that in English we would call a shepherd, in Spanish he would be called a pastor. And so it's just right from the Latin. And so it's very similar. A shepherd and a pastor, that's the same thing. And their job is to shepherd. Now, in some places that word translated in the New King James to shepherd, verb, it's translated to feed in the Old King James. But it means to fulfill the office of a shepherd. Now, that includes feeding, but it's not limited to feeding. The shepherd is the one who has the responsibility of seeing to the welfare of the sheep. That includes seeing that they're fed. And the spiritual shepherds of the local flock have the obligation to see to the spiritual welfare of the flock that is among them, that is where we are. Notice he also says that we should serve as overseers. That is the precise same word in the original Greek as translated bishops in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Bishops, overseers, same word. Notice, there's to be a plurality of them in each local church. And they have the obligation of seeing to the spiritual welfare of the members of that local church, the local flock. And they have the obligation of overseeing, of being the ones who lead, who make the decisions for that local church. Now, they're not to be self-willed. They're not to do this for money, that is, in order to get money. They're doing it willingly, they're not for dishonest gain. And not being self-willed is a very important qualification for man to be able to do that. But nonetheless, every local church is to have, when it comes to maturity, its own elders, also called overseers or bishops, also called pastors or shepherds. All five of those terms describe the same office. And they have the obligation of leading the local flock, of tending to the souls of the local flock. Now notice carefully, and of nothing else in their role as elders. Joe and I have absolutely no say whatsoever in the affairs of any group of people in the world except the Highway 5 South Church of Christ. Now sometimes people use some fancy names for that. When I'm over in Africa, I've learned to use something they understand. Local controlled. The affairs of the local church are locally controlled. Now, by the way, Africans like to hear that, and well, they should. They are sick of white folks in America telling them what to do. They want to control their own affairs. Everybody wants to control their own affairs. And by the way, I tell them, I can't decide what you're going to do. Now, I can show you what the New Testament teaches, but you have to make your own decision about what this local church to do. And if you're going to make decisions, if you're going to have a meeting to make decisions, I'm going to be outside. You tell me if you want to later what decisions you made, but it's not my business, it's your business. Each local church decides its own affairs. Elders, in their role as elders, only oversee the local flock where they are members. Sometimes people call that autonomy, but it's easier to understand local control. And so there's not anybody outside this local church except Jesus Christ, the head over all Christians, who tells us what we are to do. Now, we'll be glad to get advice from other folks, but the decisions are made within the local church. Now, there's no other organizations tied to the local church. Just the local church. That's it. That's one of the bulwarks of the church, or the bulwarks of the faith, that we are to mark well and to tell to the generation following. Then the local church has a work that it is to do. That is a part of the characteristics that we are to tell to the generation following. Look, please, at Romans chapter 14, verse 17, because this shows the nature of the relationship. And now listen carefully, please. The work that we do as a local church springs from and is in harmony with the nature of the relationship. Illustration. Is this a civil relationship? Is it like the civil government? Well, if so, we'd have a police force. No, it's not a civil relationship. We don't do the work that civil government does. We don't enforce laws. We don't call out the police with guns to try to arrest people and throw them into jail. We don't build roads. That's not the work of the local church, because it's not a civil relationship. It's a different kind of relationship. What kind of relationship is it? Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not... Now, my brethren need to hear this. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. How many local churches have a really good attendance on Sundays when they get together as a church to have a feed? By the way, in violation of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. How many churches do that? Have the biggest attendance when they all get together. You might as well say, the kingdom of God is eating and drinking. That's why we can... No, it's not true. The kingdom of God is a spiritual relationship. The church, of course, is God's people have Christ ruled in their hearts. And to that extent, we are His kingdom. He rules our hearts. But we are His people, we are His church. And that's how the church and the kingdom are the same. The church is the people in whom God rules through Christ in their hearts. It's His kingdom. And so, whatever the nature of the kingdom is, that's the nature of the church. That's the nature of our relationship as God's people. It's a spiritual relationship. It pertains to the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Another verse not in your notes. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every... And what kind of blessing? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a spiritual relationship, and it pertains to spiritual things. And everything that we are to do as a local church, as a group of God's people, in an organization of the local church, everything that we do is spiritual in its nature. We're going to see that. Well, what are we to do? Well, here's the primary function of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, this is what the church as a relationship is all about. This is its primary function. By the way, this is also the theme of the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to be. Conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Here it is. The pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar is a column that supports. The ground is the foundation it upholds. The church, this relationship, the primary function that we have as a group of God's people is to support and to uphold the truth of the Word of God. And that's the reason we try to take the gospel of the lost. They sometimes call that evangelism. Because in doing that, we are supporting and upholding the truth. And that's the reason we teach one another the Word of God. Because in doing that, that's called edification. In doing that. And so evangelism and edification are all tied up in this fact that the church, and those are the primary two works of the church, evangelism and edification. We do that because we, as a body of God's people, are the pillar and ground of the truth. It is God's will that what we do as a people, as a group of people, is we support and uphold the truth of the Word of God. And by doing that, lead the lost to Christ and build up God's people to the most holy faith so that we can all go to heaven together. Now, there is another work that is not directly a matter of being the support of the truth, but it also is a spiritual work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That word liberality, of course, means generosity. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, praying us, imploring us with much urgency, that we would receive the gift and the fellowship. That word fellowship has to do with spiritual sharing in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? Fellowship is spiritual sharing in Christ Jesus. The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. This was the work of benevolence. Now listen carefully. I, as an individual, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. If my next door neighbor is a Muslim imam, and he can't feed his neighbor, and he hates me, and he wants me dead, if he can't feed his family, I'm going to feed his family. I'm going to help him out. I'm going to show love to those who hate me. But when the church helps somebody, when the church gives money to somebody, the local church, from its treasury, it is an expression of fellowship in Christ. I, as an individual, can help that Muslim imam to feed his family. But that doesn't mean this local church can give money to a Muslim imam. This local church cannot do that. There's no sharing in Christ there. There's a difference between what I do as an individual in helping people who are in need and what the church can do from its treasury. The church, from its treasury, helps those Christians who are in need. By the way, in the bulletin today, there is a continuation of a series of articles on the issues of the 50s and 60s. But inside the bulletin, there's a short article that I wrote concerning the helping of widows and orphans. And I'd like for you to read that in connection with this, because that is important. We, as God's people, should not want anybody to go hungry, to go without things, if we can prevent that, particularly if they are people who are Christians. But nonetheless, because we're Christians, we want everybody to have the things that they need. Now, if you will read that article, it's just a very short article, just one paragraph long, on the inside of the bulletin that has to do with the widows and the orphans. Now, but as a local congregation, our obligation and the limits of our obligation, what we're authorized to do, is to assist needy Christians. Because you see, it's an expression of fellowship in Christ. It has that spiritual aspect to it. That's the threefold work of the local church. And that's all the work that God has given the church as the church to do. To preach the gospel of the lost, to build up the saints, and to assist those Christians who are in need. Primarily first with our own number, but then where we have an abundance and where there's greater need, Christians throughout the world. All right. Then there is the unity. that we are to have as God's people. The unity that we talk about is primarily expressed in the relationship in the local church. Now, God wants all of His people to be one. But the way we work together is within the local church. And so that's where we should have the primary expression of that unity. Jesus shows the unity that He wanted when He prayed to the Father. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, He said, "Neither do I pray for these alone." I'm not praying just for the apostles, but for all of those who believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one. As You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, they also may be one in us. The world may believe that You sent Me. God wants all His people to be one. And He wants us to be one, to be united in the local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is making application of this to the church at Corinth. Here's an application to the local church. He says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." He wants us to all speak the doctrine of Christ, to teach the doctrine of Christ. As we do that, then we'll all speak the same thing. "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Mind has to do with attitudes. Judgment has to do with conclusions. We are to have the same attitude toward the Bible, faith. And that will lead us to speak the same thing. We will teach the same thing if we go with faith to the Bible and only teach those things that are authorized there. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brothers, by those of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions or divisions among you." Now I say this, that each one of you says, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," or "I am of Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They had sectarian tendencies within that local church, and those sectarian tendencies were manifested by the fact they were wearing sectarian names that identified them as something other than just Christians. We must avoid that at all costs. No sectarian attitudes, no sectarian names. If you want to know what I am, I'm a Christian. That's all I am, just a Christian. Nothing more. Nothing. You can call me a disciple. You can call me a saint. You can call me a member of the church. But from the standpoint of the proper name that I wear, I am a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. That must be true of every one of us. All right, we're almost through. There's one reason that we serve the Lord. And it's not to gain anything in this life. Sometimes the people that suffer the most are those the most faithful to Christ, because they're the ones that Satan picks on the most. But we have a hope that no one in the world has. And it's the only hope that we have. It's the only reason that we'll continue to faithfully serve the Lord year after year, to be always diligent in His service, because there's something awaiting us that is more wonderful. It's described in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, going on through chapter 22, verse 5. If you haven't read that, read it. It's something more wonderful than anything this world has to offer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The only reason that I continue to serve the Lord year after year, and all the slings and arrows of Satan against me, and many in this audience can say the same thing, everyone ought to be able to say the same thing, is because I believe with all of my heart that if I'll just keep on serving Him, just keep on keeping on, that when this life is over, I have an inheritance undefiled and that will never fade away, that's reserved in heaven for me. And all the troubles and the trials and the sorrows of this life will be but dim memories and will all fade into nothing because of the joy of being in the presence of the Son of God and of being with God Himself and with all the redeemed and the saved of all the ages and praising God around His throne. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's some folks that have a hope for something better on this earth. Some of them call it the social gospel. Oh, we're going to make this world a better place to live. Forget it. It ain't going to happen. You're just wasting your time. The world's wicked. It's going to stay that way. Oh, some of the Lord's going to come again and set up a 1,000-year material kingdom on this earth. No, there's not any hope for me on this earth. My hope is a home in heaven. I don't want any 1,000 years on this earth. I had all this earth I can stand, thank you. I want a home in heaven forever and ever and ever. And that's the only hope that we as God's people have. And upon that, we can march together with us. We're united in what we believe, and we're going to the same place. And that place is heaven. And we must all be united in that. All right, those are the bulwarks that we must mark well and tell to the generation following. Make sure that our young people learn these things, our children, our grandchildren, so they can know these are the marks, these are the bulwarks on the wall that we must mark carefully and tell to the generation following. This is the kind of people God wants us to be. If we are, as a congregation, will be this kind of people, God will dwell in our midst and we will overcome the world. And for somebody looking for a congregation, that's the kind of congregation you ought to be looking for. One that follows those marks of identity. The real strength of the church, the real bulwark of the church, is the presence of God in us. We have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. God dwells in us through the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. But as we faithfully and diligently maintain the covenant, the bulwarks of the church, the bulwarks of the faith, God will dwell in us. We will be His people. And He will see that we are secure from the world. Mark well her bulwarks. Our number is 294.